Welcome once again to By Grace. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Today, we're in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. This is God's Word. Let us hear it and receive it as such. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Our God, we come to you this morning asking for your blessing, asking you to bless the ministry of the word to our hearts, asking you to give us ears that we might hear your voice, eyes that we might see where you are at work in our lives and in the world around us. God, we also pray this morning, just as Justin led us, that you would indeed replace stony hearts with moldable and malleable ones, ones that your Spirit leads and moves and forms to be more and more like you. Father, we pray this morning that you would put away the distractions, that you would put aside our fears or our foibles. Lord, we pray this morning that your Spirit would come in power and that you would show us how majestic and glorious you are in the revelation of your word. Come and help us dig through your scripture today and honor the witness of the Son. We pray it in his name, and all God's people agree. Amen. We've been taking chapter 7 pretty fast in larger chunks because I wanted us to see what God is teaching us in a context, and in a context that sets not only the historical realities of what's going on, but also in a context where we can see how Jesus' teachings thematically flow and develop, how one thought leads to the next thought, connects to the next, and so forth. Well, today I want to slow down and I want to take on just a small section. In fact, it really is two thoughts in one tiny little location. But it also is filled with knowledge that most of us lack. That's not necessarily to our shame or to our lack of effort. A lot of it comes because we live 2,000 years later than the time when Jesus spoke these words. We live in a different culture. We live in a different time period. It doesn't mean that these truths are not relevant to our daily lives. In fact, far from that. But it means that sometimes there are moments that are so pregnant with information that we lack because it comes from a culture that we're not embedded in. It assumes things that we're completely ignorant about. So when we come to a place like John 7, 37 through 39, I want to help us understand, not that just that we're in a different culture. We know that. We know cultures change. We know that on planet Earth right now, there's a myriad of cultures, right? It's not as though there's only one culture in America, or only one culture in Virginia, or even only one culture on the peninsula. There are tribes and nations worldwide and in our midst. But in the culture that Jesus is speaking to in John 7, it's filled with Old Testament prophecy and history. The audience that Jesus is speaking to is in many ways a homogenous one that has a single culture. There's diversity here, of course, no doubt. But as Jesus is speaking in this particular instance, there's a celebration of God's historical faithfulness that is taking place. And I think for many of us today, many Christians, especially living in America today, we don't really know what these three big Jewish festivals were all about. Or, I think for many of us, we could say, well, I could tell you some things about Passover, but the other two remain largely a mystery to me. So I want us to do some background study today to begin to understand where these images that Jesus is using come from. And one of my hopes this morning is that your vision of the beauty of God's word and the expansiveness of what it teaches and communicates to us will grow. That's part of what I want to see happen by the Spirit's work in our hearts this morning. So when we read in 37 that on the last day of the feast, the great day, many of us go, wait, there's a day in the feast that's greater than the others? Which one is that? Well, it's the last day. We're told that here. John's giving that to us. But what's taking place at this feast? We said a few weeks ago that they were celebrating a harvest season, and that it wasn't the early grain harvest, that it was a later harvest. And that's important for us to understand. But to what history are they remembering? What particular act or acts of God's faithfulness are they now ritualistically commanded to celebrate annually? Well, it was the last day of the Festival of Tabernacles. So what takes place in the Festival of Tabernacles? Well, in doing some research, and I'll be honest with you, a couple weeks ago, I didn't know any of this. So take that for what it is. Critique of how ignorant we can be in our Old Testament history, myself certainly included. Golden flagon, like a giant pitcher, would be filled with water from the Pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. And it would be carried in procession by the high priest to the temple. The procession passed through the water gate on the south side, and celebratory trumpet sounds would be made. The temple choir would then sing the Hallel. The Hallel is a grouping of psalms. It's Psalm 113 through 118. And at the end of those songs, the men would shake twigs in their right hand and a piece of citrus fruit in their left as a sign of the harvest that they are grateful for. All the while, they would cry aloud, "Give thanks to the Lord," and they would repeat that three times. Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, while they're waving twigs in one hand and a citrus fruit in the other. Now, does that sound silly to you? I mean, honestly, we do some silly things, but doesn't that sound pretty silly? Can you imagine all the Jews, all the Jewish men in Jerusalem gathered together, filling the temple courts, with twigs in one hand and a piece of fruit in the other, and singing songs, and at the end, shaking them violently, and shouting a praise to God that they repeat three times? It seems silly to us, right? Well, that's not all. Not only would they do that, but as this was done at the time of the morning sacrifice, as Moses commanded, it was done along with the daily drink offering of wine that you can read about in Exodus and in the Pentateuch. They would pour separate silver bowls, so the wine would be poured into one bowl, and this water that was carried from the Pool of Siloam into another. And then those bowls would be poured out before the Lord as an offering. It seems so silly to us. It seems so disconnected from us, I think, if we're honest. But the Jewish thought behind this ritual is important for us. See, the Jewish thought is that there's a connection between God's miraculous provision of water in the desert during their Exodus and wilderness years with the Lord's pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days. So the pouring out of water in this festival celebration referred symbolically to the Messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. So there's deep and glorious meaning and symbolism in the actions that they're taking and occurring in celebration of this festival. So it's not as silly as it might appear at face value. It's one of the reasons we saw earlier that John referenced this as a water and light festival. We're going to do water this week, and we're going to do light in the weeks to come. But where does this symbolic meaning come from? This is a huge principle right here. We are not free to turn any historical event in the Bible into a symbolic event. We're not free to do that. The scripture is the one who interprets itself for us. So when we want to identify potential symbolic meanings, maybe there's a correlation, maybe there isn't. Maybe this represents something, maybe it doesn't. Who's to tell? Well, God is the one who tells. God is the one who defines for us what we understand, and God is the one who interprets for us meaning and symbol, typology, foreshadowing. These are things that God must do. So in order for us to understand any statement Jesus might make here in John 7, we must first understand the historical event itself, and then we must see how Scripture speaks about and interprets that event. Sound good? That's our plan going forward. So if you want to, you're welcome to turn to Exodus chapter 17. So that we can take a look at the story of this water miracle. It's actually, the story itself is told in three places. You can go to Numbers 20 or Psalm 78. But for our purpose, we're going to look at its original presentation in Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Notice we're given a great indicator as to when this took place. This water miracle takes place after the original historical event of Passover. Remember, God's people were slaves in Egypt for 4 centuries, and then God raised up a leader to deliver them and lead them out of slavery into a land that made them free. And before they entered into the promised land, there were these wilderness years, these 40 years of wandering throughout the wilderness. What we're told now is that as this event is unfolding, the wilderness years are beginning. They're recently out of Egypt, where they were slaves to Pharaoh with no rights and no vacation time. And now they're out in the wilderness, and there's no clear place to gather water. Everybody in this room knows you need water. Without water, you die. Does that thought escape God? That without water, you will die? Of course not. He formed us. He knows what our bodies need. But here you can see the rebellious hearts that we have. They've just been delivered miraculously. They saw the plagues, they saw the judgments, they passed through the Red Sea. They saw God's immediate presence and power on display. And yet here they are, just weeks removed from that. And they're depressed, anxious, and they're questioning why they were saved in the first place. So Moses, as leader, cries out to God, "What shall I do with this people They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord says to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. Remember, that was the staff that parted the Red Sea. Remember? Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, that's the place, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. Now, I know that Moses is talking to God. Moses knows that he's talking to God. But as we look at this moment, does this not sound absurd to you? God's in a sense saying, here's the plan. Let's go to the one place there's absolutely guaranteed to be no water. And then I want you to do something that in no way produces water. And then I promise, as a result of that, all the water will flow. Let's go high up in the mountain. Where does water gather? Down in the valley, right? Let's hit a stone with a stick. Which one wins in that fight? The stone wins, right? This is not a 50-50 battle. And then out of the stone, I will feed hundreds of thousands of people and millions of animals. How does that plan sound to you rationally? Are you excited about this one? Right? This is insanity. You want me to what? For who? Why? Are you crazy? I mean, I know you're God and all, but this doesn't sound like the best plan, God. What's he doing? Well, he's creating a miraculous moment, no doubt. But he's also showing complete dominion over both creation and human history. Because he's already promised that the Messiah who would come from this people group. He's ordering their steps. And in ordering their steps, he commands Moses to go and do the unimaginable, to produce the unthinkable for a people who are more rebellious outwardly than we politely would be today. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of the world. You shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah, which means test, and Meribah, which means quarreling. Moses is so generous and graceful in the naming of places, right? Remember this place? This was a place where you guys all grumbled and tested God. Let's name it that. Great humility in Moses. Because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, because they had tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Have you ever asked the question, is God with me or not? Is God against me or is he for me? Now, all of us at different times have been prone to question whether God is with you or for you. And this is a moment in human history, certainly a moment in the story of redemption, that we're supposed to look to and remember that God is not only with you, he's for you. He loves you, and he provides for you. He has always provided for his people. And he will always provide for his people. So that's the historical event. And that's part of the reason that they gather in celebration. That's part of the reason why they gather the water from Siloam and they proceed through the city and take it to the temple, entering through the south gate. And there's all kinds of biblical imagery for water, right? You can't go 50 pages in your Bible and not find allusions to or images and stories about water. It's an agricultural society. Something they know a lot about is water. It's why in the Bible, rain is never something to be endured. It's something to be celebrated. Because their life comes from rain. But I want you to see a prophet of God interpret those events for us. Because this would be on the minds of many of the Jewish leaders and thinkers, the scribes, but also lots of the common people. Nehemiah chapter 9. For the whole context this week, you could study on your own. Start in verse 5, but for our purposes, I'm going to jump in at verse 9. Because Nehemiah is going to recount the events of Israel's history, but he's also going to be interpreting them along the way. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, and all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their purses into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them by day, by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them the right rules and the true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses your servant. Pay attention to verse 15. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go into possession into possess the land that you had sworn to give to them. Does that not sound like an echo and soundbite of what John's been teaching in John 6 and now what we're entering into in John 7? This idea of God's provision by food and water, by bread and by drink. In John 6, the bread and drink become Christ himself, his body and his blood. But here in 7, we're going to see the connection to this water miracle, the beating of the rock to quench their thirst. Verse 16, he continues, but they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you were a God ready to forgive. Note that statement. You were a God ready to forgive. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt and had committed great blasphemies. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. I want you to see this convergence of themes. As Nehemiah is praying to God and talking about the history of Israel, there's a convergence of ideas here, especially in 19 and 20, that if we do not get our minds wrapped around, then the words that Jesus is saying in John 7 will feel hollower than they should. They'll feel emptier than they should as they ring in our hearts. What's he saying? He's linking the giving of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, to God's provision of manna and water. There's a relationship between these miraculous events in Israel's history in God's clear provision from nothing of food and God's clear provision from nothing of water to sustain his people. But notice it's past tense in verse 20. As Nehemiah is talking about this, he's speaking of something that has already been given. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. The Holy Spirit has been at work throughout human history. Well, that's going to be a governing thought as we go back into John 7, so that we don't misinterpret Jesus' meaning. But on the largest scale, this convergence of themes, this convergence of history, this interpretation of the events of Israel's past is designed to show us one primary thing, and that is that Jesus Christ himself is the fulfillment of everything the Feast of Tabernacles anticipates. Just as we know he's the fulfillment of everything Passover anticipated, so too it is with this Feast of Tabernacles. Let me say it to you this way. Isaiah 55, probably familiar to some. Isaiah 55, verse 1, we read, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." What's Isaiah saying? He's saying, you can grab hold of something that you do not earn. You have access to something that you cannot purchase or merit. So what do we mean by this? We mean this. If Isaiah could invite the thirsty to drink from the waters, and he could, Jesus in John 7 is announcing that he is the one who provides the water that those who are thirsty can come and drink. He's not saying I'm a source. He's saying I'm the source. I am the provision. What that means is, if we go back and we remember the scene with Moses and the elders up on the mountain, as Moses strikes the rock with the staff and water flows out, what's the symbol? It's not just that God can do providing things out of nothingness. Ex nihilo. It can. But what's the real image? Biblically, the image is crucifixion. The wood is the instrument that hits the rock. And from that, the living waters flow. Jesus is the rock who, when beat by the staff, when raised up on the tree, is the source of provision for all our needs. How do we know that? It seems cool, it seems nifty, but how do we know that that's really what's going on? Well, take a look at John 7 with fresh eyes. This is the glorious day of the feast, right? The great day. Jesus stood up and he cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come where? Where? To me. Not to the mountain, not to the rock, not to the memory, not to the well, but to me." Jesus is making a statement that he is the rock that's previously imaged. He is the one that these events foreshadow. This is not some seminary trick that's nifty and cool. If anyone thirsts, just as Isaiah declares in Isaiah 55, let him come to me and drink. He goes on to say what he means. Verse 38, he's interpreting himself. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is one of the most monumental statements of God's provision and his people's satisfaction ever imagined. God is providing what we need, what we long for, what we desire. He has even a better form of for many of us. We're far too easily pleased. We want wealth and power and money and children, and God wants to give you himself and a never, ever ending reign with him in his presence. We are often far too easily satisfied, set our eyes far too low. What Jesus is saying about the water, what he's saying about his provision for us, is that whoever believes in him, As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It's not that you're invited to come and drink and have your fill. Period. What he's saying is, you're invited to come and to drink. And if you come and if you drink, what will well up inside of you is not just something that satisfies. It's something that overflows. Out of you will flow these living waters. Because of the union that we have with Christ by faith and faith alone, we move to a place where we are not just satisfied, but our satisfaction overflows into the lives of the people around us and bids them come to us? Certainly not. But comes to Christ. And so we then begin to take part in this messianic plan of redemption. It is not just that God has called you to himself, end of story. He's called you to himself to also be agents of calling in the world around you. This is an evangelistic statement. It's a sovereign statement. What God's saying is that because he has given Jesus Christ to us, and if we come to him, we drink waters that overflow. But can a jar overflow without first being filled? You get it? What he's saying is, I can so fill you. I can so satisfy you. But not only will you be full, but you'll take part in this filling process. That in the heart of the believer, because of the work of Christ, because of the life of Christ, because of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the giving of the Spirit to the church, to his people, in the fullest Christian sense of that promise, out of our hearts, out of our lives, will flow rivers of living water that meet the needs not only we have, but the people around us have. He's so excited to teach his people the purpose behind the festival ritual. God wants much more than to give you food to eat. He wants much more than to provide you water to drink to sustain your earthly life. Certainly he wants those things. But they're also just symbols of a much bigger, much deeper, much more pervasive idea. He can meet all your needs. And that we can be echoes. We can be people who declare just as he did. If anyone thirsts. Are you sitting here this morning feeling too far from God? Too mired in shame? Too chained up in guilt or fear? It doesn't say get rid of those things and then come. Says, come, come with your thirst, come with your fear, come with your anger, come with your shame, come with your guilt, and he will destroy those things. He will break the power that they have over you by giving you a new heart. Whoever believes in him, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. What is this living water? It's speaking here of running water. It's not that water has life in and of itself. It's the movement, it's the running, it's the active nature of the life that he has for us. But his fullest meaning is not made clear until we have John's interpretation for us of Jesus' statement in 39. This is key. Now, this Jesus said about whom? The Spirit. I've been talking about us all this time, right? I've been doing this great invitation to repent and believe, hand over your sins to Christ. But he's saying it's about the Spirit. And I'm saying, yes, it's about the Spirit who works in our lives, who moves in and through us, and for those who believe, indwells inside us, just as Ephesians 1 talks about. So this he said about the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Holy Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet what? Glorified. So here's the tension. If we take the all or the not yet given as an absolute, then we have a direct contradiction with what we saw in Nehemiah 9, right? Because it was the Spirit who was instructing them way back in the Old Testament. And we saw that explicitly stated. So what does Jesus mean here when he says the Spirit is not yet given? Well, the direct exact translation is that the Spirit was not yet. And then we go, well, was not like yet what? Was not yet created? He's God. He's eternal. So this whole creation idea can't be it. Well, then what? Well, the Spirit was not yet on earth? Well, we know that's not true because the Spirit has been leading the prophets and the scripture authors for centuries and centuries and centuries. So what are we saying? What are you saying, Jesus? He's speaking of them living in the historic moment where all these things that were promised are being fulfilled. And their fulfillment has been in God's sight all along. Why does God provide for his people? Why do Old Testament saints not have their sin held against them when Jesus isn't coming for centuries? We know from the Hebrew author that there's no power in the blood of bulls to take away sin, so it wasn't like their sin, their sacrificing of all these animals was actually effective. So what's happening is that God is interacting with the world on two planes. There's the actual events of human history, and there's God's view of the events of human history. Because he is not, as we are, bound in time. He's outside of time. Why does any of this matter? It matters a great deal. One, because it matters how we interpret the Bible based on the Bible. And that we're not free to interpret Scripture however we want. We're commanded by God to interpret Scripture by Scripture and the revelation we have. So as God the Holy Spirit is inspiring the Bible that we're reading today, we must understand that he was, in some sense, in the world and active in instruction, and also not yet fully given, as Jesus is promising in a future moment historical event. That's why in the creation of the tabernacle, those artists that God had appointed to create the tabernacle, remember way back in Exodus, could said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit, and yet we can be told that the Holy Spirit is not yet fully given. And when he comes at Pentecost, there's a greater, more robust, and more powerful expression of God's presence and interaction on the earth. Why? Because all the events that he knew were coming have then occurred. Is this making sense? It's important for us to begin to understand this. Because if we take Jesus as saying, for the Spirit had not been given, that means that the Holy Spirit hasn't been at work yet, then we misunderstand the rest of what Scripture classically and clearly teaches. So what is the sense in which the Spirit was not yet? He was not yet given in the full Christian sense that comes at Pentecost, where God's people are dissolved not as one nation anymore, but as a people from among all nations. And the command to take the gospel to the corners of the earth is in its fullest sense. But on what basis can the Holy Spirit be given in that sense at Pentecost? Well, Jesus tells us plainly that he was not yet glorified. It is the crucifixion of Christ in his shame and his humiliation on the cross that serves as the glorification of Christ and the affirmation that God the Father has in exalting him to the place above all places. What does that mean? means that we are given the Holy Spirit because he's the Spirit of Christ. No longer enfleshed on earth, but enfleshed in heaven, and sends the Spirit to apply to all of us that which he has secured eternally in history. And that Spirit's job then is to apply what was secured to us until he returns. That's what's going on in this text. So when Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said of the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. If we look at that statement, we can understand it as the edict of a sovereign God declaring to us that he is unfolding the events of human history perfectly, and that his timing is trustworthy, that his intent is clear. And we receive the Holy Spirit because of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Why does God make us like him? Because Jesus has done all that is necessary to reconcile us. But how then are we actually in time and space reconciled to him? It's by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, fully given and understood, beginning at Pentecost until the end of the age. Ultimately, the prophets and the Old Testament history of Israel lay the groundwork for the predicting of the eschatological rivers of living water and our invitation to take part actively in this redemptive work. That's what Jesus is referencing here. That's why lots of people in the coming weeks are going to be confused, and you might be among them today, and that's okay. If you're confused this morning, I apologize. I'm doing my best. But here's the point. The point is that God is sovereignly working out the plan of redemption. He's intentionally, specifically orchestrating all the events of human history in such a way that he can call the people to himself and transform them without violating the laws of justice in his character or without neglecting the people that are his. There's a sense in which Jesus is inviting his disciples to understand the significance of the Spirit's role. And remember, most of us and throughout church history, the Spirit is the black sheep of the Trinity. I think if we're really honest, there are times when we feel like that. We know lots about the Father. We know lots about the Son. Oh, and we tack on the Spirit. You can see it in some of the sacred creeds. But here's one line that you should always remember in the Apostolic Creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this verse is one of the reasons that's true. That the Spirit's full presence and power unleashed in the world occurs because of the glorification of Jesus Christ and his purpose in the atonement that he secured for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning grateful that you are the rock. You are the rock who provides for us living water. We come to you grateful this morning that your Spirit is powerful and at work in, among, around, and through us. Oh, Father, we pray this morning that you would give us eyes to see what you are doing in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. Father, I pray that you would give us a sense of your Spirit's working in us, but also, Father, I pray this morning that we would ask ourselves about the satisfaction we have in you and all the things that we want besides you. Father, I pray that you would remind us that your provision for us is greater than we've ever imagined. That you long to give and produce things in our life that are greater than that which we would choose for ourselves. So come this morning and draw us to yourself. Draw us like water from a well. Draw us like the water they scooped out of the pool of Siloam with a pitcher. Father, you are the one who governs the waters. You are the one who governs creation, but more than that, you are the one from whom we must depend for all eternal life. We ask you to move among us. Use us to preach your gospel. Use us to produce an overflow of living water in the lives of the people around us, in our families, in our neighborhoods, at work. Lord, wherever we find ourselves, make us men and women and children who testify to your goodness, to your power, and to your provision. We ask you to do this in the